If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, the passage that we were just reading this morning. The title for today's message is God's Unique Calling to Men and Women in the Life of the Church. And it really asks the question, who should teach in the church? 1 Timothy 2 is one of the most controversial and contentious passages, but only in the last 50 or so years. For the first 1950 years of the life of the church, it has not been controversial, but in the last half century or so, it has caused hearts to stir for all sorts of reasons. Why? Well, we live in an age that emphasizes equality, and that is applied across class, gender, sexuality. Modern slogans such as equal opportunity, equal pay, discrimination, that's clearly wrong. But this passage marks out distinct roles for men and for women, especially around teaching. Now, at the outset, I want to make it very clear that the Bible does teach about equality, just not in the way the world understands it. Is this how the world understands equality? That men and women are created equal in the image of God? That's where our equality is based? That both men and women are equal in their fallen condition and needing a savior? I don't think that's how the world sees our equality. That upon repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both are co-heirs, equal in Christ Jesus. And in somewhere like Galatians 3, we are told equality is there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. That's where equality is found, in our image bearing, in our sinfulness, in our need of a savior, and as co-heirs of Christ. That's equality. That's biblical equality. But today's passage is a challenging one, because what I'm about to say, and I recognize a number of visitors, I don't know where you come from, welcome to our church. We simply strive to explain God's word, and open welcome to any questions afterwards. But this morning, depending on your church background, what I'm about to say may confront you, may challenge you, may offend you. But that is not my goal and desire. My desire is simply to explain it as it is presented for us. Firstly, we will look at what does the passage teach? Secondly, is this just an Ephesian thing? Is it just for this local ancient church, or is this more universal? Thirdly, I will spend a moment looking at verse 15, which is a very tricky passage. And then finally, we'll try to bring it all together. How does this apply to us all? So firstly, what does the Bible teach? What does this passage teach? Well, the context of it, you will recall, is Paul, who is an apostle, writing to Timothy in how to order the church of God in Ephesus. And there are specific sections in here about roles of men and women in the life of the church. Last week, we looked at verses 8 to 11, and we've already seen gender-specific instruction. Men were to pray with holy hands, without malice, contention, arguing. And women were to dress appropriately, but that wasn't talking about external things, but rather inward adornments of godliness and self-control. In chapter 3, which we'll look at next week, we will see a holy calling for men and men alone to be pastors, shepherds, overseers, leaders in the life of the church. So this section here between verse 11 through to 15 should not surprise us, because there's already been gender-specific instruction beforehand and some afterwards. Let's read together verse 11 to 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Did you notice the twin contrast between men and women? On the one hand, women are to learn, but they are not to teach. They are to learn quietly and with submission and not to exercise authority. So on the one hand, learn but not teach. Do so quietly, submissively, and not to exercise authority. They're the twin contrast. Now, that's fairly easy to understand at face value, but this is a contentious passage. And I've already hinted at it in the children's message. In the ancient world, it was contentious for different reasons to why we find it controversial today. In the Roman Empire, they believed that women, along with slaves and children, were second-class citizens. And with limited resources, you focus all your energy, all your education, all your instruction in men and boys. Education for women and girls in particular was not seen as valued or prized. The Jews, well, some Jews, thought it was better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman. Such was their view that it was a waste of time. Some Jews. And even today, there are some cultures, highly patriarchal cultures, that strongly discourage the teaching and education of females. Your mind can run to distant parts of the world where that is the case. But the first thing I want us to note in verse 11 is let a woman learn. That's the controversial part in the ancient world. And they are to learn. What are they to learn? Well, we've already seen in chapter 1 that Paul wants Timothy to focus on doctrine. So they are to learn doctrine in verse 3. In verse 8, they were encouraged to learn about God's law. In 9 and 10 of chapter 1, they were encouraged to learn about godly living or ethics. In verse 11 of chapter 1, they were to learn, we are all to learn about the gospel. Women are to learn. In parentheses, so are men. But that was the challenging part in the ancient world. In our church, thankfully, along with many other churches, we encourage women, married, single, young and old, not to simply be in the audience, not to be bystanders, but you're to learn. This is not a passive thing that we are doing right now. As I preach, you are engaged in preaching by learning. As you go to Bible studies, in connect groups, in mothers' groups, in women's groups, you are to learn. You're to apply yourself to Scripture. And as we do that, we are equipped, you are equipped to live sanctified and holy lives. And you are strengthened to share the gospel with those around you. But as women learn, they're to do this with a particular attitude. It's quietly, or in silence, or this idea of submission. And as I say this, it is primarily directed at women, but are men to not be submissive when it comes to the teaching of God's word? Of course not. We're all to learn. I'm to learn. As I sit under God's word, prepare it week in, week out, I don't come in with my own ideas. I have to sit under God's word. So all of us come with a heart of submission to God's word. But here there is a contrast, because it would seem that in Ephesus, there are some women who want to teach, who want to preach, who want to exercise authority. And Paul says that's not right. Rather than teaching, rather than exercising authority, learn. And actually, when we review men, we've just appointed a new elder and a church planter. One of the things we look for, I particularly look for as I engage with men, is you want to teach? That's great. How are you at learning? How are you? Do you have a submissive spirit? Oh, it's all great to want to teach and to preach, but how are you at learning? Because all of us are meant to be submissive learners. It's a very important thing to remember. You remember that story of Martha and Mary trying to minister around Jesus? Martha was very, very busy serving around the house, and that was great. But who does Jesus commend there? He commends Mary. Why? Because she sat by Jesus' feet to learn with a gentle, submissive, quiet heart. And all of us can learn from that. All of us live very busy lives. We can all drop down a few gears and sit by Jesus' feet and learn. But then Paul forbids women teaching, exercising authority over men, over a man. This is, you see, a public role. And we're going to see next week in chapter 3 that he only wants qualified men to teach. This is going to be elders / pastors / overseers / bishops, whatever word you want to put in there, all one in the same. The public teaching of God's word, the authoritative teaching, is reserved for men who are called to such office. But men are also to take a lead in the family home. For example, in Ephesians 5, there's an expectation of men leading in marriages, men leading with their children. There's an exhortation for fathers not to exasperate their children, because presumably fathers are trying to teach their children, trying to instruct them. Taking this all together, this is why we as a church here at Stanmore call ourselves complementarian. Because whilst we believe we are equal in Christ Jesus in the ways I've already mentioned, there are distinct complementary roles for men and women in the life of the church. But as we read this, maybe you might have thought, but who's Paul? Who's Paul in verse 12? I do not permit. Paul, are you just some male chauvinist? Maybe he's a misogynist. Maybe he hates women. There are some people who think that. And if he's a chauvinist and he is misogynist, we can just ignore this. What right does Paul, who is this guy, what right does he have to say women are to learn in this way and are not to teach? Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you know people like that. I remind people, if you have a problem with Paul, and you may do, you ultimately have a problem with God who sent him and called him as an apostle. Everything penned by Paul ultimately comes from God by the Spirit of God, using, yes, a crooked stick to draw straight lines. Everything we have in God's word, we can bank on, we can build our lives on. We may not like it, But the problem is with us, not with God's word. Now, for clarification, just want to make it crystal clear, women are to teach. There are commands in the Bible for women to teach, just not in mixed congregations, not to exercise authority over men. Just help me out here. Kids, who are women to teach? Can children help me here? Patty? Us? Who's us? Children. Yes, certainly. Certainly, women are to teach children. Do you know how we know this? Who was Paul's first teachers? His mother and his grandmother. You can read that in Proverbs. Read that in Ephesians. Yes, women are to teach children. Who else are women to teach? Other women. In Titus 2, women are to teach other women. And there are also occasions where men and women together can influence others for good. And I just draw your attention to Acts 18:26, when Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, came alongside a very learned man whose name was Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, but he was a little wonky in some areas. So Priscilla and Aquila helped get him on the straight path. So there are places where women teach, can have great influence, just not in the ways Paul is saying here. Now I want us to move on to why this passage is so controversial. And it really hinges on, when Paul writes this, is this just for the Ephesians? This church was all messed up and they had specific problems. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians, it's just really for their ears. Like, really, these women, they had problems, they had issues, too much sitcoms, midday. I'm thinking of an example, but I don't know the names of any of those series, which is probably a sign of virtue rather than anything else. Is it just for them, or is it universally applicable? I've got to say, many churches, I'm not sure if it's the majority of churches, but many churches and many Christians believe this is a specific problem unique to the Ephesian church. Maybe they're rowdy, domineering, controlling women, and so certainly it is relevant for them. Ephesians, when you heard this, you better listen to it because you guys have a problem. Some also believe that this gender-based authority and submission is a product of the fall. And so in their thinking, if the gospel reverses the fall, surely these gender-based distinctions aren't necessary now in Christ Jesus. If you take those two lines of thoughts, which is distilled from many other thoughts, the bottom line is many churches today have women preaching and teaching. Many women, many churches today have church offices. In the inner west here of Sydney, I dare say we are in the minority. That's probably just a statement of fact. But the reason why I believe this isn't just for Ephesus, but it is a universal, across all time, across all cultures application, is the reasons Paul has given in verse 13 to 14. Because if verse 13 says, the reason this is because Susanna is lording it over people. Well, who's Susanna? I don't know. Maybe she's some woman in Ephesus that needed to rein it in a little. But that's not the reason he gives. He's not giving a specific reason attached to a church in Ephesus. He's actually going all the way back to Genesis 3. Let's read this together. Why are women to learn with submissiveness and quietly? And why are women not permitted to teach a man? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. There are a couple of things in these verses. Firstly, it notes that Adam was formed first, then Eve. You know, in modern technology, modern manufacturing, when you create something first, it's usually the beta product, the one that doesn't work, then you fix it. That's not how the Bible works. When God created Adam, first in class, best in class, and we even know that now. Every family knows this. There are greater expectations always, whether you like it or not, of the firstborn in a family. Greater responsibility. Greater expectations. That's the way it is in nature, because that is the way it was in creation. When Adam is mentioned as being created first, it is backed up by the reality that creation order is important. And priority is given to Adam. He's to take the lead. He will be the federal head, not just of his wife, but of all creation. That man needs big shoulders because the weight of the world is upon it. Adam was formed first, then Eve. But then it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, Adam was deceived at some point, wasn't he? But it wasn't in the same way that Eve was deceived. Because the serpent was cunning, wasn't he? There were two targets he could go for. And he didn't approach Adam, he approached Eve. And it was Eve who took the lead in Genesis 3. She was the first deceived and now counted as a transgressor. If I could contrast it like this, in Genesis 1 and 2, there is an order of authority. Who's the top of that order of authority? God. Then Adam. Then Eve, then together over the creatures. Adam was to lead Eve, to protect her, to provide for her, to have authority and together rule over creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. That's the top-down order. But what happens in Genesis 3? The order is completely subverted. In Genesis 3, why does the fall occur? Because God is dethroned. He's put to the bottom. And instead of listening to God, they're listening to a serpent. They're meant to rule over the creature, but now the creature, by its words, is deceiving Eve, who then leads her husband astray, and altogether they are rejecting God. And so this is a subversion or a reversal of order. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says God's house has to have the order that God has given. Sin came into this world because of this disruption of this creation order. And now as the church is redeemed and continues, we will try to preserve and maintain that original order again, or at least try to restore it. I believe this passage is universal in scope across time, across cultures, because Paul, by the Spirit, is using reasons, rationale that goes back to Genesis, which is applicable to all. Now, side note here. My personal and pastoral observation is this. If you are a Christian, or if you are part of a church with strong convictions about creation and the order and the principles contained within it, you're going to be complementarian. You're going to have a high view of marriage. You're going to have a high view of gender. You're going to have a high view of work, because these are things creation speaks about. But if you have a soft view on creation, it's just picture language, it's... you tend to have softer views on roles of men and women. You tend to have softer views on gender. You have softer views on marriage. Because all of these things are spoken of in creation. I'd encourage everyone to come to Bible study this week, because we are going to be looking at the Sabbath. And you go, oh, what's a Sabbath? That is spoken of in creation as well. As I look around, many of you are stressed, so overworked, because you don't truly rest on the Sabbath. You think it's a burden. Sorry, it's not in my notes, but I digress. Come this week, learn creation principles for our well-being, for our good. I now just want to turn to verse 15. As I read verse 15 together, as we read it, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I was very tempted just to plead 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16 is when Peter says, man, there are some things Paul writes I just don't understand. And I am pleading that. But I think that would be an easy way out. There are parts of Scripture which are harder to understand. So whilst I'm very clear about what I've said earlier, hill to die on for me, verse 15 I will explain with as much conviction as I can. Some of you saw the photo. I couldn't believe I had 9 commentaries on 1 Timothy. And some of those commentaries would have multiple explanations, so you can just imagine 9 times half a dozen, that's a lot of various explanations on what this means. As you look at this passage, join with me in thinking, who is she? Who is the she that it's talking about? Is it the woman in verse 14 or the woman in verse 12 to 13? Is it Eve or some individual or some representative of all women? Here's another question. What does the word save mean? Now, in most of Paul's letters, to save speaks of spiritual salvation. But even spiritual salvation has different components. Conversion, preservation, ultimate salvation. But there's also physical salvation. To save, I mean, what does it mean later in 1 Timothy 5 that by Timothy's conduct he will save himself and his hearers? We'll come to that in a few weeks. Here's another question for you. What does childbearing mean? Well, there's a face value explanation of what childbearing means. What does through childbearing, through, mean? And then there is a shift, I don't know if you noticed that, in verse 15, from the singular to the plural. It's talking about a single woman in the 15a, and then 15b it talks about they, plural. Well, like I say, I'm a very generous man. All my commentaries are available as a library source for anyone who wants to work through this in the week ahead. But let me try to help us weed away some things that are unhelpful and try to get us to the most plausible. Obviously, can't go through all the options. One thing I want to make very clear is this cannot mean conversion, being born again. Why do I say that? Well, because we believe in systematic theology, that is, all Scripture hangs together, I know, you know, that salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, and it can't be through childbearing, whatever that means. It just can't mean that, because it just goes against, this is not about conversion. It can't also mean that only mothers have salvation, because that excludes women who can't have children. And I know it's popular to think that men can have children, men can have babies, but can't mean that. Let's think about some plausible. I believe the she refers to the woman, Eve. And the reason I think that is verse 14, the way it's given, she was deceived first and has become a transgressor. You read that, that's very discouraging. What a terrible ending. I think Paul is connecting verse 15 to that because he wants to encourage women. And we know that salvation comes, we read Genesis 3 earlier, it comes through the seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. Salvation comes through Jesus. Even in the curse to Eve, there is hope. There is hope, not just for her, but for all humanity, that there would be one that crushes the serpent's head despite the heel being bruised. So in a sense, through her childbearing, salvation comes. But childbearing, and several commentators notice this, is not just the physical act of giving birth, but rather it is a synecdoche. Does anyone know what a synecdoche is? Yes, Dan knows what a synecdoche is. It is a turn of phrase, it's a form of words which uses a part to group something larger. Let me give you some examples. It could be, when I say all hands on deck, if the captain of a ship says all hands on deck, what does that mean? All the hands go disembodied up to the deck and... No, the hands is representative of the workers, the sailors. All hands on deck, you speak of hands to speak of the sailors. If I say I have many mouths to feed, just mouths, and the mouths are attached to bodies. I have many people to feed. And so the synecdoche, childbearing, is an example, I believe, of not just giving birth, but the whole of life of women, not just giving birth, but caring for them, looking after household domestic duties. And we'll see a bit more of that as we look at 1 Timothy 5:11 to 16. And I think it's helpful for us because in today's world, women are encouraged from certain things and discouraged from other things. I know many women here who struggled when they have children, not just the loss of sleep and the feeding patterns, but in terms of identity. Because the world celebrates if you are out there in the world doing great things for your Fortune 500 company, you're achieving your best. But if you're changing nappies, preparing puree, you're not living up to your potential. That's not the view of the Bible. In this example of childbearing, I do believe Eve, just being, yes, through the seed of a woman, but being a faithful woman, despite her sin, would leave a fruitful and blessed life. It is good for us, and I want to thank the many women in the life of this church who serve faithfully as singles, as married, as parents, some of the hardest working people in this group don't have XY genes. And we need to, especially in a complementarian context, recognize, affirm, and encourage women in these roles. If at the end of your life your CV doesn't say 10 years as partner of this firm and 20 years doing this, but you have loved your husband, cared for your children, taught them well, served in your church, loved your neighbor, well, praise God. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is not an exclusion against work. Obviously, the woman in Proverbs 31 was quite busy. Lydia was a merchant in purple cloth. And I think this is what the connection is here between the singular and the plural. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The women in Ephesus may have thought the best thing to do was to teach and to preach and to do whatever it is they thought was really important. But Paul wanted to remind them that women had a God-glorifying role, and it revolved around families and children and domestic life. This is not an exclusive call to domestic duties. Not exclusive, but primarily. And just cast your eyes on 1 Timothy 5, 11 to 16. Just cast your eyes there. Just to demonstrate this. Paul says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for abandoning their former faith. In verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idle, going about from house to house. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I want younger women, widows, to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. You remember Eve was deceived by Satan to take on a role that was not hers. And here Paul is reminding women, you have a God-given role. It's an important role. It's a high and holy calling, despite what the world says. Excel at that. Delight in that. Rejoice in that. God has given you a wonderful gift, but it's not to preach and teach here. You can preach and teach to your kids, younger women, peers. It's a wonderful thing. Don't feel left out by that. Don't allow bitterness or the world crawl under your skin. Because guess what? 90% of the men aren't even going to preach here, are they? Or lead Bible studies. Because we'll see next week, it's a particular calling for some men. We're all to learn with quietness and submission. Let all of us be busy about the Lord's work rather than being busybodies. Final wrap up and very briefly, application. This passage reminds us of the sovereign authority of God to use an apostle to instruct the church. This is God's house, His rules. That's it. Women are to learn God's word. They're to learn, they're to be educated, and that is contrary to the ancient world. They were in a tailspin thinking about that. Women are to learn. Men have the primary an exclusive role of teaching mixed congregations. Now, that is contrary to the modern world that we live in. But women are free. And what a high calling to teach children and other women. All of this is anchored in a creation narrative, which makes this, in my estimation, a universal call. And I'd encourage people to have a high view of God's creation. Because when you fall on this issue, the same arguments, you read enough academic articles, I know many here, and even many broad evangelicals, aren't for same-sex marriage, but the arguments to remove distinctions between men and women in teaching roles are exactly the same arguments to remove gender from marriage. So that's where that train is going. You don't want to be on that train. Honouring God's stable order is good. We're not to follow the changing tides of the world. How is this related to good news? It's good news because God does not leave us to guess how he wants us to order the church. He's made it very clear. It is hard to swim against the tide, but by God's grace, we shall do so. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is clear. We pray that the things that are clear, we would apply with much grace and faithfulness. For the things, Lord, that are less clear, help us to rest in you and to trust you. Help us to apply what we can understand, but deliver us from a curiosity which is unhelpful. Lord, I thank you for the men and the women in the life of this church, for the boys and the girls. We pray that we would all find our identity, our usefulness in Christ Jesus, but we would also execute the God-given roles you have given to each one of us, and we would do so to build up the whole church so that we might grow in conformity to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.